In fact, some historians have said that Roman crucifixion, out of all of history, was the worst way to die. Some of us, maybe we fear drowning. Some of us maybe fear being on fire, dying in a car crash, all sorts of things, right? But some historians have said the most possible worst way to die that we have record of is crucifixion, Roman crucifixion. And they had perfected one of the worst ways to die. They wanted to make sure that whoever was crucified was an example to all about how Rome dealt with law and order. In fact, Roman crucifixion was so bad, so severe, so humiliating that at this time, Roman citizens weren't even allowed to be crucified. Although that happened from time to time. So to a regular person in the first century, the message of the cross was a disgusting form of capital punishment. Which is exactly why Paul says what he says here in this verse. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Because what is the message of the cross that Christians preached? Well, for Paul, the message of the cross was about God humbling himself in the form of a servant to willingly take on the cross so that anyone who would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And for a first century person hearing this, they're saying, so your God that you claim is God, that you worship, that you follow, that you want to be like, willingly took on the most humiliating thing possible, the most painful thing possible. See, the gods of their day, the little g gods of their day, were all about not how humble they could be, but how prideful they could be, how powerful they could be, how no one could touch them, how no one could measure up to them, no one could stop them, no one could kill them. And yet the Christians are preaching this message, at least to the outside world, of their God, Jesus, willingly going and submitting himself to death. So the message of the cross that Paul preached was Christ taking on the sins of the world. People in the first century would scoff at the idea of their leader, their king, their God being crucified and his followers boasting in it, proud of it. To every other person whose leader was crucified, well, that was it. That was the end. In fact, in the book of Acts, we even find a couple instances of this where Gamaliel even stands up at one point, who was one of the religious leaders. And he says, look, you know, if it's not of God, it'll fizzle out. Their leader died, at least in their eyes, he's died. They didn't believe he rose again. He died. The Romans dealt with it. And just like every other time before that, the crucifixion was the end of the story for the followers. And yet the Christians were going around saying, the crucifixion's the beginning of the story. The crucifixion is where it starts. The crucifixion is what we boast in. The crucifixion is, as Paul says in this verse, the power of God. To those who did not believe it, it was foolishness. And you know, nothing has changed in 2,000 years, have it? But to those who did believe, it was different. Paul says it was the power of God. See, as believers, we can look and see that the cross is the ultimate example of the power of God. It's on that cross that Christ showed his love for us. It's on that cross that Christ even showed his power over death. Because even though the Romans were submitting him to the most humiliating way and most severe way to die, who was the one who did the Romans actually kill him? No. It says that he gave up his breath. So So much so, he died so quickly that the Romans were astounded. When Nicodemus and went to Pilate to say, "Hey, can we take Jesus' body down? He's already dead." He's like, "Really? Like, he's supposed to be up there for another 48 hours suffering. That's not how we designed this. He's not supposed to die so quickly." Well, he did. Because he was in control. It was on that cross that Christ took upon the sins of the world. He took upon the wrath that we deserved. And for the believer, it is the power of God. He gave up his life for us. No one took it from him. And so you can see how, depending on, especially in the first century, when you look at the cross, how they could be so polarized, so different. And then Paul continues in verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." I think this really points out, how would the world do salvation? If you were to ask someone just on the street, how would you go about saving the world from their sins? I mean, probably you'd first have to convince them that the world needs saving from their sins. But if you've convinced them that, I'd say, all right, how would you do it? What would the world's wisdom say is the way to eternal life? Well, I think for most, the answer would simply be to be a good person, whatever that means. Right? Do good. What does that mean? Who determines what is good? In some cultures, what is viewed as good in other cultures is viewed as evil, or vice versa. So what is good? Others would say, oh, just treat others how you would treat yourself. Where'd they get that from? You see, the world for thousands of years has been doing just that, trying to do their own way of eternal life, their own way of salvation. And every single time, they've fallen short. In fact, I can guarantee everyone here who has believed in the Lord, you did that. That's why you came to Christ, because you tried it and it didn't work. Maybe you didn't know that's what you were trying, but that's what you were always trying to do. To measure up. To be good enough. And you realized you weren't. In verse 20, he says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" See, again, the wisdom of this world tells us one thing. But God, since the beginning, has been turning the world right side up. And he does things differently. In fact, that was what Jesus was doing. That's what his disciples were doing. That's what the early church was doing. And that's what the church has been doing for 2,000 years. It's going against the grain of the world. Jesus told us that was going to be the case. He said, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. My values, my kingdom does not align with the world. The unfortunate thing is also for 2,000 years, that there's been segments of the church that has tried to align with the world. Well, our message can be better if we start aligning better with the world. But Paul here says that, well, the world's wisdom, well, it's simply just foolishness. He also says here that we cannot know God through the wisdom of this world. For since, in verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. It's amazing to me that the simplest people can come to Christ and some of the most learned shun him. We see this quite often when kids go off to these secular colleges who their only goal is to try and tear down the things of the Lord. And they're pursuing wisdom, the world's wisdom. They're pursuing knowledge. And when they pursue these things, they never find the right stuff. Solomon talks about that greatly in his book on Ecclesiastes, how he searched the world for everything. Knowledge, wisdom, all the things. And it never was sufficient. All is vanity. See, the world through wisdom will never find Christ. And I think it's important for us to understand that we can never argue someone into the kingdom of God. There is no argument good enough to get someone into the kingdom of God, because it's not about taking a test. It's about faith. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here, that the world through wisdom did not know God. Could not know God. So what did he do? Well, at the end of verse 21, he says, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Since the beginning, God has always preached what the world views as a foolish message. Look at all the people that he used in the Old Testament. From the world's eyes, foolishness, right? One of my favorite stories is when Samuel is going to Jesse's house and he's anointing Jesse's son to be the next king over Israel. Although Samuel doesn't know who it is yet. And so when he tells Jesse, "Hey, I need to see all your sons," and Jesse's realizing, "Hey, this is Samuel the prophet," obviously he wants to see my oldest son, my best son. And then he says, "Not the oldest son." And then, "Okay, well, what about my strongest son?" "No, not the strong." "Well, my best looking son." "No, not him either." And he keeps going down the line. He's like, "You got any more sons?" He goes, "Yeah, I got one, but you shouldn't be here for him. Of all the sons I have, he's the last one you should be here for. He's out in the fields tending to my sheep, tending to my flock. He's the youngest. He's ruddy." And we had King David, who even in his whole life, he was always the underdog, right? The greatest underdog story involves David, with David defeating Goliath. God has always used the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. His message has always been to the world foolishness. But as we see as we close this section out, for us, the power of God. Verse 22, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." It's interesting when it comes to salvation how people just want what they want when it comes to salvation. You can preach the greatest message and someone will say, reject it simply because, well, it doesn't jive with me. It's not how I would do salvation. It's not what I think is fair, what I think is right, what I think is smart. In fact, most people, they might not say this, but they act this way. They would say, "Well, if I were God, this is how I would do salvation. No one would pick and choose the cross for the way to salvation. Certainly not in the first century." In fact, Jesus' own disciples struggled with that. That's why when he was crucified, they all fled, except John. And John still didn't even really understand it. They saw Jesus going to the cross, and just like the rest of the world, they said, "This is it. This is the end. It's over." If Christ was going to be our Savior, well, he was going to do it this way. See, the Jews in that time, they believed that the Messiah was going to come, but he wasn't going to come lowly. He wasn't going to come humbly. He wasn't going to come and submit himself to the Romans, especially. He was going to come and defeat the Romans with a sword, with an army, with chariots. Instead, he submitted to the Romans. He allowed them to humiliate him, to mock him. Even in the garden, when he allows them to arrest him, his disciples, right? Peter's whipping out his little dagger saying, like, we got to fight back. If you're the Messiah, you can't let this happen. And he says to Peter, look, if I didn't want this to happen, trust me, it wouldn't be happening. I'd have a legion of angels down here taking care of business. Put your little dagger away. When he stands before the religious leaders, he's silent. And they're saying, you know, why don't you stand up for yourself? They send him to Pilate, and he does the same thing. Pilate even says, look, I know you're innocent. He says to the crowd, I know this man is innocent. For some reason, he's not defending himself. He didn't understand what he was doing. But see, it's not just about what Jesus did on the cross. Again, we go back to the message of the cross. And see, the message of the cross isn't just for Jesus. In fact, Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. See, this is what I believe is the real part of the cross that people don't like. Even within the church. I think there's a lot of people in the church who will celebrate what Jesus did on the cross, but they want nothing to do with what Jesus says about the cross. See, if Jesus went to the cross and humbled himself, and we're to follow after him, well, that can only mean one thing. Like Jesus says in his own words, we have to take up our cross. We have to follow him. See, the cross humbles us. The cross, when we see it for what it is and we hear its message tells us that we aren't good enough. We cannot save ourselves. That we couldn't do it on our own. And there is nothing the world hates hearing more than that. That they're not good enough. That they can't save themselves. Our pride wants nothing to do with that cross. And that message of the cross. Which is why the world scoffs. Which is why it's foolishness. But as Paul has mentioned in verse 18, and he reiterates here, he says, we preach Christ crucified. See, the Jews, he says in verse 22, they requested a sign. They wanted to see Jesus do this great thing. The Greeks, they just wanted wisdom. In fact, Sunday, we're going to look at that when Paul, when he's in Athens, and he preaches the resurrection, and they basically are doing the same thing. They're saying that what you're preaching is foolishness the moment he preaches the resurrection. But we preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews it's a stumbling block. Because it was submitting to Rome. To the Greeks it's foolishness. Why would you die in order to live? But for us, to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To men it looks like foolishness, but to those who are saved, we see in it the power of God, which is why we celebrate the cross. Which is why it is such an important part of our faith. Which isn't just something that happened, but as Jesus says, we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Something that is continually happening. And I like how he closes out this section, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God will always have the upper hand. man has tried to outsmart God. We saw it at the very beginning in the garden. Men have tried to out-muscle God. Remember Jacob wrestling with God all night? And we know that it was more like how a father is wrestling with his son, you know, letting him win, letting him stay in there. And then all of a sudden, after he's been wrestling all night, and he just little pokes his hip, and his whole hip goes out of socket. And Jacob realizes, oh, this guy's a lot more powerful than I thought. As we close tonight, we're going to continue to reflect on that power. The power of Christ through His sacrifice. How His body was broken for us. His blood was spilt for us. What the world sees as weakness, we see as strength. So tonight we're going to partake of communion. And like I said, we're going to just take a moment to reflect on the cross. And maybe this evening you've struggled with the cross. Maybe you still struggle with it. Humbling yourself. Well, without Christ humbling Himself, well, you wouldn't even be here tonight. Without Christ humbling Himself to break His body, to spill His blood for you and for me, well, we have the power we have today. We have the wisdom we have today. Simply because of Him. The world, they view it as foolishness, but to us, believers, it is the power of God. Without the cross, we are simply still in our sins, because there's been no remission of sins. The Bible says in Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So without Christ's sacrifice, now it's up to us to die for our sins. And guess what? You can't offer an imperfect sacrifice. And I can tell you right now, all of us are imperfect. None of our sacrifices would be accepted. But He knew that. And He willingly came and He willingly died for you and for me. And so, JJ is going to come up and play a song. Mr. Rick's going to come and uncover the elements. We'll grab the elements, we'll take them back to our seats, and then I'm going to come back up and we're going to take the elements together as a body.
Come to the altar, The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a Savior! Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah! Christ is risen. So bow down before Him, for He is Lord of all. Sing hallelujah. Christ is risen. No, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Let's thank the Lord for His body broken for us. Lord, we thank You so much for Your body broken for us. You willingly submitted Yourself to this punishment that we deserved, to this death that we deserved. You didn't do it as an ethereal being, Lord, but You did it in flesh and blood like ours. You came down, became a man. So, Lord, we thank You for Your body broken for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank You for the blood. Lord, we thank You so much for the blood spilt for us. As Leviticus says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's because of Your blood, Lord, this evening, that our sins are washed white as snow. That our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west. So, Lord, we thank You for forgiving us of our sins. And doing it on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Lord, we just thank You so much for that cross and not just the picture of it, but the message that it bears. The message that goes out onto all the world, to the ends of the earth, that there is salvation through one person alone, and that's Jesus Christ. For the message that it speaks to us every day to take up our cross, to humble ourselves, to submit to You and follow after You. And Lord, I pray that we would be proud of that message. We would share that message and we would live by that message. Lord, be with us the rest of this weekend, Lord, as we just reflect on Your work. Lord, and we're thankful that it didn't end on the cross. Lord, but 3 days later You rose again. If You didn't rise, Lord, the cross would just be another person who died, Lord. But it was God incarnate who died and rose again. And so, Lord, we can't wait to celebrate that on Sunday. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, why don't we stand for this last song? And again, I hope to see you guys on Sunday at 10:30 as we get to celebrate the Lord's victory over death. God bless.